As we go through 1 Timothy this morning, ending this epistle, this 1 Timothy epistle, the writings of Paul to dear Timothy, we will cover an area that is maybe very precious upon our hearts in the way of unity and all, and some warnings given by Paul, starting at verse 14, and we'll read through and come back and take a closer look at what the Holy Spirit would have for us to learn this morning as we go through the Bible. 1 Timothy 6:14. Paul goes on to say that you keep this commandment without spot and blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appears, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to serve, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Verse 20, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called science. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be to you. Amen. Paul ends this epistle just as he started it, with incredible emotion and intensity, though we don't really get it in the English language. In the Greek, Paul is very emotional. Last week we studied how Paul says to Timothy, O man of God. And it's an emphatic statement. O man of God, he begins to plead with Timothy. As Paul is aged and becoming very urgent to Tim concerning his pastoral duties in a church, he begins to implore or beseech him, O man of God, hang in there. Do the things that you've been commanded to do. Things that will cause the ministry to be blessed. And really, and for all intents and purposes, people, when pastors pray, we get caught up into praying more for others than we do about ourselves. And I think it's right. Now, we are commanded to pray for ourselves, yes. But there's a blessedness knowing that the flock is praying for the pastor. In the like manner, the pastor realizes that and stands in the gap for his people. News blurbs, flashes of advertisement on a TV screen. I always wonder, oh Lord, I hope people aren't getting into that stuff. God, keep our flock from seeing those kinds of things. Oh Lord, spare our flock from the disaster. God, keep us. And your heart's in there. Your heart's with the people. And Paul has been transferring so much of the mantle of his ministry onto Timothy. And it's very, very vital. The passing of the baton. And now he comes this morning and still in a very emotional way, he says, Oh, Timothy, don't let these things slip. Hang on to them tightly. And don't let them depart from your life. Now, in verse 14, he begins this statement, and it kind of picks up right in the middle of a thought, which we ended last week abruptly. Verse 14 is a continuation of verse 12, where he says, fight the good fight of faith. And we looked at that briefly last week. The word means fight, keep on fighting, don't give up. Timothy, you've been giving battle orders, you've been briefed. And you've got your commands. Now go carry them out. Fight the fight of faith. And it's a good fight. And I got to tell you, as I began to think about this, believe me, my notes were all prepared before the quake hit this morning. But I began to think, and I wrote down in my notes to spur thoughts into action, that we need unity in the body of Christ. And God, we need things to happen that bring us into unity. And no doubt this morning, our devotions, all of us at 5 o'clock, God, what's going on? Unity. A collective groan to heaven arose from Southern California this morning. God says, oh man, listen to that unity. Whoo! I love it. You know, that sounds good. Gabriel, get a whiff of that, you know. But unity is very, very serious of a matter in churches. A lot of churches spend more time shooting themselves and shooting each other than they do shooting at the enemy. And that's not good. The church needs to be a place of love and of acceptance. And we often fight against each other thinking that if I lob this word over there into her backyard and deliver that bombshell of judgment or whatever, that it just affects her or him or that family or that business and all. And in reality, it destroys the body of Jesus himself. It breaks his heart. It tears off a piece here and there. And he weeps over division. And then on the flip side, I think churches and this church and you and me need to be a church. We need to be families in our neighborhood that are not quick to division. We get calls here all the time from churches. And I think it's wrong personally. When a church calls me and says, well, Billy Bob's coming over. He just left our church. Watch out. I don't like that. And, like doctors call up and say, hey, keep an eye out on this. Well, listen, the Lord is the shepherd of this church. And if somebody had a label put on them concerning division or something at one place, who's to say and who are we to judge that God may have very well did a heart change if, in fact, division is true in that person's life and have brought them here for a new start and a new beginning? And that's what our heart's all about here. And that's important, and we need to be sensitive to that. And it all comes from being secure in Christ, letting Jesus be Jesus in this church, in our lives. Let him pastor this place. He's the pastor. You don't like something here? You can tell me about it, but I'll take it to the Lord and say, Jesus, you got to fix it. I can't do anything about that. He's got to be king. And we're trusting in that. There needs to be unity, and we need to strive for unity. And I don't know how is or was in your house, but when I was growing up, my brother and I would basically hate each other about 99% of the time. He was 6 years older than me, and I being the baby, got the last pork chop, the smallest bit of potatoes, the burnt piece of bacon. But when you're little and the last one, you learn to negotiate, though. One of the things I'll never forget, it was a summer day, and my brother and I were sleeping in the same bed. We woke up, two shall be in one bed, as it says in the scripture, and we got into argument and pillows going this way, and I drew a line down the bed, and then left a crease in the sheet, and this is my side, and that's your side. Don't you cross this line. You know, I was about knee-high to a grasshopper. And he crossed the line, and a war broke out, you know, with downy feathers going, feathers flying, pillows going back and forth. And it was a Saturday morning, and for my dad, that was the holy of holies, Saturday morning, because that's when sleep is most precious. And he came down the hallway, the strong man that my dad is, very powerful, drill instructor, Marine Corps, not the guy to upset at Saturday morning, comes flying in the room. What's going on here? And I pointed to my brother and said, he this, he that, he this, he that. And my dad, in his normal way, now I'm not recommending this and I'm not denouncing this. But when my dad, you know, Romans says that the authority does not bear the rod for nothing. And my dad would come in and he'd have his belt going. And my brother was the recipient this morning of this wrath and all. And what happened is you want your brother to get whomped. And because there's no unity there, there's division. And the dad comes in and smack, smack, smack. And as soon as my brother took the first lick, I looked, kind of lost my breath a little bit. And then the second smack, and I'm bawling. Daddy, stop! Daddy, stop! And Dad walks out and goes back to bed, and I'm hugging my brother, you know, are you okay? You know? And it's a love-hate relationship with siblings. And it's kind of crazy, But sometimes we're like that. And we need to be careful about that. Because we realize as Christians, boy, if I point my finger, there's three pointing back at me. I need to just watch my P's and Q's. And we need to strive for unity in the Bible. And God delights in unity. In Psalm 133, the Bible tells us, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is that the brethren dwell together in unity." Verse 2, "It is like the precious oil upon the head running down upon the beard of Aaron, running down upon to the edges of his garment. It is like the dew of Hermon." I guess that's something really neat. "Descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded his blessing, live forever." How? In unity. God delights in unity in our lives. Psalm 134, "Behold, bless the Lord, all you his servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord." I love this verse too. "Lifting up your hands in the sanctuary, blessing the Lord." How do you do that? In unity. We all come together this morning in unity, at least, at the very least, in the geographical state. At the very least. But for some of us, this is a holy gathering, and heaven is taking a peek, and so we're blessed by that. We need to realize that the name church in the Bible is the word ekklesia in the Greek, and it means congregation or the assembly. Or in the Old Testament, it's the word convocation. Convocate. Right now, though you may not sense it by looking around the room and feeling any feelings, you are convocating right here. And it feels good. We are one this morning. We're in unity. And that word convocate, or to be in convocation, I love it. It can be translated rehearsal. And in our relationship with the church and with each other, we need to be rehearsing. We need to be convocating, rehearsing heaven, because we're going to be there together. And so we ought to just get used to it now. We ought to start exercising unity. When something drifts through the air, exercise discernment. If it's something about somebody, cut it off right there. True or not, cut it off. God knows. Leave it with the Lord. Did you hear that bubbles ran down the street the other day? Hey, forget it. Just let it ride. Cut it off. In fact, just nip it right there. And the Lord delights, and we ought to rehearse heaven in our daily lives. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, the Bible tells us, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. That word endeavoring in Ephesians 4, 3 is spoudazo. Doesn't that sound great? Spoudazo. You know what it means? It means to make haste. Be quick to. Be quick to make unity. Be making haste to keep unity. Spoudazo, man. I could write a song about spoudazo. I think it's a great word. It sounds like speed. It sounds like quickness. Be quick, spoudazo, to keep the unity. Be working at it. How do we do that? First of all, the church's function this morning, as it has been for 2,000 years, has been by the example of Jesus Christ. Let me say this. The Bible says that Jesus is the great physician. The Bible tells us in typology that when Moses lifted up the brazen or brass serpent in the wilderness upon the stake, and people who looked to the serpent, the brazen serpent, retained their life and they were healed. Those that did not perished. And the Bible tells us that Jesus in typology was that serpent being lifted up. The work of Jesus, in fact, that symbol is the, is it called the Scorpius or Loretta? Do you know what that is? Whatever, some of you know. I want to say scalpel, but that's not it. It's the symbol of healing that the medical field uses today. The church is to be a healing function, just as Jesus is. If Jesus is the great physician in the body of Christ, and in fact the world, then what is the church? It's a hospital. The church not only flies under the banner of the cross, but institutions around the world aid people by the symbol of the cross. And so we need to be sensitive to that. The Bible tells us, in keeping with the footsteps of Jesus as the great physician, in Luke 4:18, it says, Jesus speaking, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is the Lord speaking. Okay, great. "Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," and that's the poor in spirit. Are you broken down this morning? Are you hurt and down and feel that you're worthless to God? In fact, if God got a hold of you, he'd grab you by the neck and throw you into the pit. No, God wants to forgive you of your sins. He wants to exercise grace into your life. He, Jesus, has come to preach the gospel, the good news, to the poor. He goes on to say in Luke 4, "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." That's a great doctor if he can heal a broken heart. That's Jesus' mission. "He has sent me to preach deliverance to the captives." Are you held in captivity? One of my first functions this morning, when that quake hit, was to call a gal here that's very, or has been in the past, very sensitive to earthquakes. It was a trauma thing for her. I called her up. She was awake. "How are you? Are you all right?" "Yes, I'm fine." And one of the first things that came out of her mouth was, "I just praise the Lord for the work he's done in my life. This is great." To handle an earthquake of that magnitude, where before a tremor would drive her bonkers. That's precious. Some people are captive by fear. Fear of doing something, fear of not doing something. Just fear. Jesus says, I've come to preach deliverance to the captives. How about the recovery of sight to the blind? And that's certainly true for every one of us in this room who are born again. God has opened up our eyes and allowing us to see Jesus. And then he says that he has set at liberty those who are oppressed. Are you oppressed this morning? If you're a born-again Christian, Jesus has come to set you absolutely free. Now, real quick, the ministry of the church, if that's the ministry of Jesus, what should our aim be? Number one, in Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, go ahead and mark it down or look at it. In verse 11, he goes on to say, "And he himself, the Holy Spirit, gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, some pastors and pastor teachers, for the equipping," verse 12, Ephesians 4, "equipping for the rehabilitation of the saints." Why? For the work of the ministry. Verse 12 again. "For the edifying," or hospitalization, "to come in and to be fixed by the church." The church's function is to fix people, not shoot them. Walter Martin said the church is the only institution that shoots its wounded by judgment and criticism. The church is to be a great hospital. People are to be hospitalized here. People are to go into rehab, to be fitted, equipped for the ministry. Rehabilitation. And then finally, in verse 13 of Ephesians 4, after being rehabbed and hospitalized, verse 13 says, "Till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God." What does that mean? That means once a body has been hospitalized, rehabilitated, it is sent into the world to bring unity to the body. And God has called many of you here to exercise yourself as one who brings unity to the body. And so our function is very, very significant. Now, back to 1 Timothy 6. He says there that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless. Now, those two words, "without spot," simply means to be untarnished. You are not to be tarnished with the things of this world and the things that characterize the people of this world. And that word "blameless" means to be unrebukable without cause. People are going to rebuke you for just being who you are. People are going to rebuke you if you're a Christian. But they need not to find a cause. If somebody rails on you, let it be causeless. They don't have any ammo to back up their statement. That's what that means. That's the will of the Lord for us, that you keep this commandment of fighting the fight of faith How? Without spot, blameless, until the Lord Jesus Christ appearing. Verse 14 goes on, and 15 really. Now this is very significant, which he, in verse 15, says, will manifest or reveal in his own time. That should not surprise us, but for some of you who may not know your Bible, I got news for you. The Bible says Jesus is coming back. Not only does the Bible say that, Jesus said he would come back, and the prophets said that he would come back, and there would be great signs telling us of his soon coming. And we would just encourage you, if you're not up on the coming of the Lord, we can just introduce you to a small piece of that in a tape that we did a couple Sundays ago. It's just ask for the prophecy tape. It's free for the asking. But the signs of the times are upon us. Jesus is coming back. He will come in his own time, yes. But he gave us warnings. And this ought not to surprise us. In Acts chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, the Bible tells us, "But you shall receive power," was spoken to the disciples, "when the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, when he had spoken these words, Jesus speaking, while they watched him, he was taken up into a cloud which received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly up into heaven, I could just see those guys, especially Peter, his mouth hanging open. You know, he's got some fish and chips hanging in his beard, fisherman Peter. Can't believe what he's seen. Mouth just hanging there. Jesus going up into the clouds, and they're all just gawking in heaven. And I love what happens. It says there in verse 10 of Acts 1, "And while they were looking up, gawking into heaven, there stood two men in white apparel who said to them, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand around here gazing up into heaven? What's the deal?'" They knew quite well what the deal was, but it was for this point. "This same Jesus," they said, "who has been taken up from you will come again in like manner." And in John 14, and you're getting to be an expert on this if you're coming on Wednesday nights, John 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus said himself, "Let not your heart get upset with earthquakes, the economy, everything that's happening. Don't let your heart be troubled. If you believe in God the Father, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go now to prepare a place for you. And if I go," he says, "I will come again." And that ought to be good news to our hearts. Philippians 3:20. The Bible tells us, "For our politics," citizenship is the word, Greek is politics. Philippians 3:20, "For our politics is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And then Luke 21. "But take heed to yourselves, and don't let your heart be weighted down with partying and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that the coming of the Lord catch you unaware." Verse 36, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be found accounted worthy," that's in Christ, "to escape all of these things that are coming upon the earth." That's a nice promise. Jesus is coming again. Just as Paul is encouraging to Timothy, the Lord will come again. And I want to share this story with you. I don't know where you are in your Christian walk this morning. I don't know if this earthquake this morning has got you here and you wouldn't normally have come here. I just want to share this story with you. Jesus is coming soon. Keep it in mind. When Napoleon, the great general and leader, little man of stature, great man of heart, his troops loved him. And they had a tremendous network in the French army. And it is recorded by historians that when the battles were taking place, Napoleon stayed at a central area, or he would be advised that a certain group would be going into a certain battle, and the chances would be questionable if his troops would win. They were weak. And Napoleon stood there and he waited, listening for horseback rider to bring him the news of how the troops are doing. The moment the troops began to falter in one particular battle, and I forget the name of the battle, they were getting smeared. And the message came to Napoleon and said, "You know, it's probably the one that the Three Stooges were in. Have you seen that one with the..." Forget it. That's totally inappropriate. But the battle had taken a turn for the worse, and Napoleon gets on his horse and rides to the battle, but the messenger was out ahead of him. And when the messenger got to the battle zone, they were almost defeated, and the messenger said, "Napoleon is coming! He's on his way!" The troops heard that, and it mustered within their spirit a commitment, a recommitment. They got up and they whipped those guys and won the battle. When Napoleon got there, his men were standing torn, yes, but valiant in the great battle, all because they heard that their commander-in-chief was coming. And we need to listen to history. For whatever reason you may be in your Christian experience, Jesus Christ is coming. Be valiant. Stand up. And be aware that the enemy will use attacks upon marriages. He will attack you in your ministry. He will attack you at your job. And in all of the other areas that I'm not mentioning, that applies to you wherever you're at. He will attack you where you're at. Be encouraged. The Lord is coming. Strengthen the things that remain. Recommit. And continue to fight the fight. The Lord is coming. This was given by Paul to Timothy as a great encouragement. Tim, the Lord's coming in his own time. That means you don't know the hour, Timothy. That means you better be ready now. Get ready, Timothy. He breathes these words to this precious young pastor. And so he goes on there to say, "He who is the blessed," he who? Certainly the Father, certainly the Son. And he goes on there, "He who is blessed and only potentate." Now, people, if you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write this down. It's so simple and precious to me. The word blessed is well off. Oh, how well off is the Lord. It can also be translated happy. Or bliss is the Lord. How well off. I like that. The only potentate. That word potentate simply means the all supreme sovereign. Aren't you glad that God is so sovereign? I tell you, I'm glad that that's in there, because I began to think about my life and the world and the things that are happening. And it rejoiced in my heart that my sovereign God's in control. He's got the timetable. He's coming. If not for us independently, certainly corporately. And it blessed my heart to think that in 1 John 3:2, the Bible tells us, "Beloved, now we are the children of God." How many of you can say amen to that? Amen. Now we are the children of God. And it does not yet appear, or it has not yet been revealed what we shall look like. But we know this, that when Jesus is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope. I interpret that two ways personally. What's the hope? That I'm going to be like him. Freed from sin. Righteous in his presence. Face to face. And the context certainly indicates that Jesus is coming, his revelation. And that's my hope too, that Jesus will be here very soon. Our hope is in him. And all those who have hope in him purifies themselves, even as Christ is pure. Is that your hope this morning? Listen, our God is well off. He's happy. He's blessed. And he's sovereign. Luke 12:32 says, "Fear not, little flock of Chino Hills. For it is your Father's good," listen, "good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Did you hear that? It's God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's happy to get you into heaven. And for some cockeyed reason, we run around thinking that, oh God, I mean, we would never say this out loud. And I'm dumb enough to say it out loud before you all. Of my own heart. Oh, God, get me in there. I mean, just work it out, Lord. I just want to be with you. Look, you know what? God wants me in heaven more than I want to get there. He knows what's at stake. He's guaranteeing me to get in there. I can't guarantee anything. God loves me more than I love him. Thank God. He wants me there. He wants you there more than you really want to be there. Because he's sovereign. He's all-knowing. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's all power. And I like that because the top brass is telling me that. I'm not getting that from some pastor. I'm not getting it from some evangelist. I'm getting it from the Bible, God's book. The top is telling you that he is blessed to present you into heaven. You might want to jot down Jude 24, precious verse. Next to that, that the Lord will now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his presence with joy, gladness, singing. That we'd be before him faultless and blameless. What a commitment he's made to us. It blesses my heart. Jeremiah 31:3 says, yes, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. Isn't that precious? God is drawing us into his presence. And that just blesses my heart to think of that. He goes on there, the King of Kings, verse 15, and the Lord of Lords. Immediately, you scholars on Wednesday nights, Revelation 19, we just came through it. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why don't you turn over there and see an amazing thing in your Bible. You don't see this very often at all. But in your Bible, if you have, I know, a New King James or an NIV. I don't know if NIV has that. That's the nearly inspired version, NIV. I can tell by the low return of laughter, some of you must have NIV. We were at a conference recently, and Judy McDaniels dropped her Bible, and Chuck Missler was walking by, and he picked it up and handed it to her. And he thought it said NIV. And he looked at her and he said, dear, are you NIV positive? And she goes, no, it's King James, you know. Oh, okay. And he walked on. But for whatever that's worth, I thought I'd share it with you. In your Bible, it ought to say, in Revelation 19, 16. Hey, we're pretty radical here. Why don't you stand up? Oh, come on. Some of you have been up since 4:58 in the morning. You need to stand up a little bit. First of all, in your Bible, it should say King of Kings and Lord of Lords in very bold print. That is absolutely precious, and it ought to be, and it's like that in the original. Now, just for giggles, because we did this on a couple of Wednesday nights ago, and it was precious, and I want you to say it like you mean it. I'm going to read verse 16. When it comes to King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will you read that back to me? Yeah. Loud? Okay, ready? And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written.
King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Praise the Lord. You can be seated. I had you stand up because the New Testament church in olden days would do that. And I thought that was precious. So, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it tells us. What a precious statement. This, again, a statement that Jesus is King of all the kings, Lord of all the lords. The governments of the world are subject to the dominion of our God. I don't understand why Gaddafi's in power. I don't understand Arafat being in power. Hussein, I only know through biblical study that God has these men alive and doing what they're doing to his glory. I don't understand why people die in earthquakes. All I know is my God is in control. He knows all things. I don't understand why a woman at the age of 30 suddenly dies, leaving children behind. But God knows. My job is not to know. And sometimes it's not for you and I to have the answer. But we are to do what we've been commanded to do. We've got marching orders. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that ought to be enough for us in this world. Is that enough for you? Or are you so stubborn and self-willed that there will be no king in your life? There will be no Lord of your life, that you'll call your own shots. Well, my friend, this morning I love you, but call your own shots when the world is crumbling beneath your feet. You have no power. The day will come when you will cry out to God, and I pray it's only in time to receive salvation. He is the King of kings and Lord of all lords, and Jesus is coming back. And you may doubt that statement, but you will see it either in this life or in the life to come. No matter where you're at, you will know that Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. The Bible says that He will manifest His power. He will come. And the Bible says that the whole world will tremble at His coming. The Bible tells us that His robe will be dipped in blood and will be the blood of His enemies. And He will come to Israel, a nation that's become a byword and a laughing stock of the world. A nation that's not even the size of California. I think it's the size of New Jersey. That's pretty discouraging. Jesus says, that's my people. I'm coming back to this spot. And Jesus has yet to fail. And I got news for you. In any word He's ever uttered, He will never fail. Heaven and earth will pass away, but His words will never pass away. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And we need to remember that clearly. Verse 16, who alone has immortality. The Greek meaning of that word means that he possesses, this is weird, he possesses the attributes of deathlessness is the word. It means deathlessness. That's a hard word to say. Thank God. It means He can't die. He doesn't have that quality, that character, or the lack of that, I should say. He can't. Isn't that good news? Your salvation's secure in Him. He's not fleeting or fading away. He's one who possesses immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. Now listen. Hear this loud and clear. He possesses immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. The word means simply inaccessible light. You can't get to it. It's impossible. Inaccessible light, whom no man has seen or can see, whom no man can see or can see unless you are NASA. April 24th, 1992. Register. I got it here, so you won't come up and ask me about it later. Los Angeles, and a monumentous discovery supporting the Big Bang guess. Theory is just a guess. Of the birth of the universe, astronomers looking back toward the beginning of time have detected broad wrinkles in the fabric of space. The first evidence of how an initial smooth cosmos evolved into today's panorama of stars and galaxies and clusters of galaxies. If you're religious, it's like looking at God, said Chief Researcher George Smoot. If you're religious, it's like looking at God. The Bible says you can't look at God. So how does He know? And if you're religious and it's like looking at God, what if you're not religious like He is? Is it like looking at hell? I don't know. I want to talk to this guy. It's a theory. It's a theory. But they stated it fact. Why do you state something as fact if it's a theory? Because you're scared to death that the inevitable might be true. And you're constantly guessing and hoping. You know, just hoping and guessing. You know that song? That God isn't real, you know? Hey, it's serious. They're going to hang their life on a theory. First of all, the Big Bang is a big theory. But you won't hear that on the news. It's a theory. God dwells in unapproachable, inaccessible light. Nobody has seen Him. Nobody can see Him. In fact, the Bible tells us that you cannot look upon God and live. That's pretty clear. The Bible tells us that He's a consuming fire. And besides, this article breaks two clear rules of the evolutionary community. Number one, they're stating it as a fact when in reality, evolution is not a fact. Evolution is a belief system. Get your Webster's Dictionary out and look up the word religion. It doesn't have to be connected to Jesus. It doesn't have to be connected to anything. It's a belief system. It is a belief system. It's not scientific. They break the first rule. It's not science. And the other thing is, if you're an evolutionist by nature, you're not to have faith. Faith is out of your dictionary. You can't have it. It goes against your rules. You're not supposed to have faith. That's why you're supposed to base everything on facts, which don't exist. But you have faith that the whole thing blew up and everything came out nice. And that breaks the second rule. An evolutionist can't have faith. And yet they have more faith in evolution and the fragments of data. They have more faith than we have in our God and in our Bible, who has given us overwhelming evidence that he exists. And for those of you who have opened your heart up to him, you know he's real. And that just cracks me up. He is unapproachable. He dwells in inaccessible light. To whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Verse 17. Now we wrap it up. Changes a tone here, a tune. Verse 17, command. That word means to charge or to declare unto. Declare unto those who are rich in this world. Now, there are some here that are rich. There are some here that are not rich. Let me just cancel the whole thing out and say this. If you're wondering if you're in the upper, middle, or lower, go to Mexico on July 18th and you'll know exactly how rich you are. We're rich. I don't care where you are at this morning monetarily. We're rich. Big time. So this includes all of us. For some, more than others. It depends on what you have. Now listen. The Bible says, Paul tells Timothy, declare to those who are rich in this present world. Okay, so I'm under orders now. I'm a pastor like Timothy. I am declaring to this body, from those that are a little rich to those who are much rich. Not, read it with me, or follow along, not to be haughty. You got bucks? You got power? Don't get a big head. Don't be haughty. I should not be haughty about my wealth. Nor trust in uncertain riches. Don't trust in riches. And they're uncertain at that. But trust in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good. How about let us? Let us all. We're all rich. Do good. Why? That they who are rich, or excuse me, that they would be rich in good works. Look, you can have millions of dollars here on this earth and do nothing for an eternal investment and wind up getting up there a pauper. You have no wealth in heaven. That's why Jesus says, don't. It's okay if you got bucks, but don't lay your treasures up in earth or down here in earth where moth and rust and things can steal, break, and eat up. Lay them up in heaven. Send it on before you. And we covered that last week. But the fact of the matter is, if you have wealth and we are rich, what are we doing to invest in eternal things? Are you living for yourself? Do you get a raise and say, all right, man, and celebrate, and that's fine. But how much of it do you give to the Lord, who in Psalm 75:6 says, promotion comes from the Lord? Does God own a little bit of what we have, or does he own everything we have? In fact, he even owns us. That's a great place to live. We need to be laying up things in heaven, in our actions, in our words. Everything that we say and do needs to be treasuring up things in heaven to the glory of God. Now, a couple of verses. You might want to jot these down. Mark 4:18 and 19. Jesus warns us that the cares of this world, that the desire of money can choke out the word of God in a believer's life and destroy them. And destroy them. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. That's important. Deuteronomy 8:18. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is God who gives you the power to make wealth. God did it. You're pretty smart. You made a good living. God did it. He gave you the brain. Give the glory to him. We're not to get big-headed. We're not to trust in riches. We're to do good. We're to be sharing or giving. He says there that verse 18, let them do good that are rich. ready to give, not to be selfish, and willing to share. Now, he goes on, verse 19. Why should we do these things? We are actually laying away, a layaway system, treasuring away, storing up is the word there, for themselves a good foundation. Now, if you've got any kind of input at all, if you've got 50 cents, if you've got 5 minutes of prayer, if you can walk across the street and tell your neighbor that Jesus loves them, you are laying up an eternal bank account in heaven. Why? Because it's given to God. And by the way, if you're visiting from a ministry here this morning, or you represent one, the money given by God's people, or the prayer time, or whatever it is given by God's people, had better be appropriated to the specific thing that they're requesting. If money is spent to buy air-conditioned dog houses, or a $5 million home on the bay in Florida because you need sea air, I tell you what, God is going to deal with that. When you invest something and somebody runs off and spends that money on a yacht, for your own peace of mind, know this, God will appropriate to you an account to where he would have used it. And that mismanager of funds, of God's funds, will stand in judgment as far as I'm concerned. It's a very serious matter. God does not take investment lightly. If you're praying in a prayer meeting, you have to be praying led by the Holy Spirit, not some other kind of a gathering. God is serious about spiritual investment. And so, we'll wrap this thing up. He says, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time will come, or for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. That simply means that they, because they're freed from the love of wealth and things like that, and possessions, they're laying up for themselves eternal life. It means that they're freed. It simply means that in all reality, their possessions have been freed up from the carrying of their heart. They're actually free. And by being free, they will experience eternal life. Now, that's a heavy exhortation, but if you... We don't have time to look at it now, but if you looked back at verses 9 and 10 of this chapter, you would see why he says that. And you might want to write that down in verse 19 to see verses 9 and 10 of this chapter. He goes on now to the last two verses, the closing remark. He says, with great emotion, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Why does he say that? Because it's natural for us to let things slip. Example, I see something, you see something. Boy, I really need to get one of those, or I really need to fix that. And a week goes by. This morning in the earthquake, I was watching my shelves and all my books, and I go, Lord, not my books. Surely, God, you wouldn't let my books fall. And they're moving, man. I mean, moving, and you know. And then I went under the desk because it got a little hairy. And I got up and I said, I have got to get some L brackets and secure those things to the wall. Next week, who's to say? I let things slip. Oh, yes. Paul, that sounds good. Yes. I'll get right on it. And Paul says, oh, Timothy, guard your heart. Guard the things that were committed to you. Don't let them slip. Don't let them fall. Avoid profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, or some of the Bibles, your old King James says science. The word better translated is knowledge, and it's the word gnosis, to know. This is a stab Paul's making at the Gnostics, who were supposed to be the knowers. They were people in the know. They were to know everything. The knowledgeable ones. The ones who didn't know anything were called the agnostics. Some people say, you go witness to people, I'm an agnostic. You're an agnostic. That means not to know. I mean, you don't know. I don't know. That's amazing, because that's the same word we get in the English, ignoramus. You're an ignoramus. I've never met an ignoramus before. And by your own confession, you're an agnostic. That's amazing. Well, then I'm an atheist. You can't be an atheist. Well, why not? Because God doesn't believe in atheists. Doesn't count. And you can't be an atheist. Billy Graham, who's traveled the world more than anybody, has preached to more people than anybody, has more converts than anybody, said that in all of his travels, he has never met a true atheist, because once he starts to talk with one, they wind up breaking down and saying, well, I'm not sure. So Billy Graham says, there are only really those that know the Lord and those that are agnostics or ignorant ones or ignoramuses, because they choose not to know the Lord. Now, that's a bold statement, and you're going to get upset with me, and you're going to write me a note. Write the note and mail it to 777 Holy, Holy, Holy Way, Heaven. Because God said so. It's not me. Why don't you look in your Bible? First of all, well, you can either turn there, I can quote it to you. Psalm 19, verse 1. Did anybody last night at about 20 after 10 go out into the backyard and see the sky last night? Anybody? We were out there in the backyard. Brilliant stars. It was not even like living in Southern California. It was beautiful. And the three of us, my other little girl was away, we looked up and just, praise the Lord, look at this. It was great. Why? Why does it have that effect? Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the starry expanse shows forth his handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech, and night unto night they reveal knowledge. Reveal knowledge to who? Keep that question in your head. There is no speech nor language where their voice, whose voice? The stars, is not heard. Their line has gone out through all of the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Remember that. Psalm 8:3. For when I consider the heavens and the work of your hands, the moon and the stars, which you, God, have ordained. How about this? And this is the punchline. You cannot be an atheist. And it's hard to be an agnostic. Because Romans 1:20 says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which he has made. Are you made? Yes, by God. Even his eternal Godhead and power are known, so that we are without excuse. Putting it this way, and we'll end. You've got to make a decision. Is God God? You don't need to read the Bible this morning. You don't need to. Not yet. All you have to do is look outside. Pull up a blade of grass. Look at a tree. That is the other Bible that God has written. His handiwork shows forth his Godhead. Nature proclaims the existence of God. If you don't know Jesus this morning, you need to make a commitment to Christ. Because someday the earth will shake and it will not stop. The Bible says so in Isaiah, that the world will shake. It will absolutely actually be turned upside down on its axis. That is a shake. You need to make a commitment to Christ. If any of you have been away from the Lord, you need to make a commitment. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you. And Lord, we just thank you so much for Timothy and this book. God, we have learned so much on how to conduct ourselves and how to exercise ourselves as a church. And Jesus, I know my heart was touched by the fact that you are a great doctor, and that your hospital, the church, is to minister on your behalf. Father, I just pray, Lord, this morning, that if there be anybody in this room that does not know you or that has been away from you, that they would make a commitment to Christ this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.